We're studying divine guidance. The Lord is a shepherd to his people. So guidance is not so much about the Lord taking us where we want to go as it is taking us to where he wants us to be. In other words, divine guidance is about following Jesus. Our first goal, is kind of like part one of this, has been to characterize God's guidance and will in some general terms before we begin to look at ways of applying that understanding. So I'm using three ideas, and we've already looked at two of them. The first was that God's guidance and his will is defined by biblical law, the Ten Commandments, expanded many examples and illustrations throughout the scripture, and condensed down to a single motive of love. And number two, God's guidance is demonstrated and inspired by the character of Jesus Christ. Becoming a human being like Jesus is God's stated purpose for me, what he has destined me to become, what he works in all things to achieve. That's what enables me to soar in my fellowship with God. And number three, God's guidance is influenced by the context, the current context of Christ's mission. And that is the third and last way that we'll characterize guidance as a whole before we start to get into the nuts and bolts. My goal here is to give a broad overview of the mission we've been called to and appreciate how, if this mission is God's stated will for us, how then it has to impact how God guides us. On the cross, Jesus finished his mission to accomplish our redemption, but that inaugurated his mission to apply redemption. And that's something he accomplishes us through the Holy Spirit. Participating in Christ's mission grows out of faith in Jesus' lordship, his genuine, unlimited authority. Believing in Jesus believes that he is Lord. Receiving Jesus acknowledges his current mission. His promise to be with us is more than an assurance that he'll hold our hand. Well, he certainly will do that. But he tells us that he is sharing his mission with us. We're alongside of him. That's why it's called the Great Co-Mission. And a mission that defines the age in which we live. Christ doesn't look at history in terms of the Roman age, the industrial age, the information age. He looks at it in terms of the present age and the age to come. The present age during which this mission is fulfilled, and the age to come after that, which ushers in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. From God's perspective, this mission defines the age in which we live. When it is complete, this fallen world will be swept away, and a new order, a new creation will be forever established. Perfect heaven and earth is not something that comes after we die. It comes when Jesus returns, and Jesus will return when the great co-mission is completed. Completing this will mean the end of pain and evil and suffering. These things exist today only because Christ is not finished yet, meaning that we are not finished yet. Surely this overarching, super important mission or goal with our shepherd Jesus will have some impact on the divine guidance we receive. If it's true that guidance is not about God taking us where we want to go, but rather taking those he loves to where he wants us to go, then the fact that this age is dominated in God's mind by a mission will certainly impact his guidance. It's been my experience as a pastor that many of us just can't identify with this calling. So this logical connection between it and guidance is not something we pick up on. And we don't understand the way the Great Commission in any way really touches our lives. And maybe that's because so many churches only talk about this during missions conferences, when in fact it's a much, 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 much broader topic than that. Let's consider just for a minute what it means to make disciples. Jesus is making these disciples, but he's asking us to be his instruments in doing that. Jesus defined discipleship using three participles, and each of them describes a different aspect of what it means. Baptizing affirms a new spiritual relationship that begins whenever faith in Christ begins. Water baptism is a ritual entrusted to the church. Water baptism is a ritual that celebrates the gospel, that anyone who believes in Jesus gains a saving relationship with God, becomes part of a new humanity. Baptism is linked, obviously, to evangelism. Everything that's involved in preaching or sharing or explaining the gospel or training in the gospel, whether it's to adults or to children, whether in public or in private, whether it's face-to-face or through media or through art, whatever, is implied by the idea of baptizing. Baptism is a ritual that makes a person included in the people of God. It's a welcoming ceremony that we have a new brother or a sister in faith. So everything that's involved in providing a balanced introduction to the gospel, outlining what Christians believe and how Christians live, it's all part of the ministry of baptism. Everything involved with that, whether with young folks, children, or old folks, with people who've grown up in the church, those who haven't grown up in the church, that's all part of what baptism's about. Baptism recognizes the recipient as being a new member of God's spiritual family. God wants his children to see themselves as part of his family and therefore part of the same family. And he wants that new identity to shape us. So everything involved in cultivating practical fellowship is an outworking of Christ's command to baptize. Baptism inaugurates the shared journey with Christ. It's a journey down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's an ongoing exercise in trusting and obeying. The mission of discipleship is to cultivate new lifestyles based on gospel truth, because Jesus did not command us to simply teach all he commanded. He said, teach people to obey all that he commanded. And so that's what we teach each other, and that's what we strive to do. That requires that we learn the content of the Bible, God's word to us. Every ministry of teaching is involved in our mission: preaching, counseling, small groups, Sunday school, youth ministries, writing, film, music, and anything that helps us become familiar with God's story, or helping our children to learn to obey God through us. Obeying what Christ teaches involves us in the transforming quality of love. Christian love for the people of God must be learned over time. That means worshiping together regularly. It means serving each other in lots of ways. It means serving alongside each other in lots of ways. Every ministry that creates the taste of God's family is involved in this. Scriptures also explain Christ's ongoing mission through the Holy Spirit, which is something we are, in fact, studying right now. Everything Christians do to inspire that vision and work together to accomplish it is also involved in teaching to obey, which leads to the last participle Jesus used, which is going. I know it's often translated go, but it's really a participle. Engaging. As we engage all people, we're to do these things, all the people around us and all the people in the world, all nations, okay? This involves missions to every society, to every people group. In every group, society, or nation where Jesus is not accurately known, some Christians must be sent to seed the gospel in that group. Once the gospel and the church there becomes indigenous, it must repeat the process until every nation or subgroup is reached. Missions means it's not just nations as we think of them as geopolitically. Missions means reaching out across every dividing wall in society to be the Holy Spirit's agents to bring some in each group into unity in Christ. Let me say that again. Missions means reaching out across every dividing wall in society to be the Holy Spirit's agents to bring some in each group into unity in Christ. Missions involves reaching into every group that's isolated from other groups, socially, economically, racially, nationally, politically. This is a huge task. It mostly happens, at least a lot of it, outside of the organized church, because people that need to be reached aren't in the church, not all of them. It requires enthusiastic leadership from God's people in thousands of different ways. Going also involves our witness. Missions communicates the gospel message. Witness communicates the gospel experience. We learn together to bring our faith to our family. We learn together to bring our faith to our work. We learn together to bring our faith to our society, letting our private faith, our individual private faith, become appropriately visible. Bringing our experience of Christ into the various roles and corners of our lives. That involves every Christian, because you can't be my witness to the people who know me, and I can't be your witness to the people who know you. Every Christian is called to live transparently so people can see what it means to know God in Christ. And they're going to see somebody who's imperfect, and that's good because they're imperfect too. They need to see real people who know God and are growing in Him. And there's also a corporate witness of Christians in the same society. Because in every society, there are great social issues. And Christians together bear a corporate witness by peacefully standing for what represents God best and most accurately. And regardless of whether the truth is red or blue or a little of each or neither one. We are a corporate witness when we love our neighbors together, caring about both mercy and justice. We're corporate witness when we're seen as peacemakers, living, as the New Testament says, living quiet and dignified lives in all godliness. Representing God in wisdom amidst our culture's challenges. And there are as many ways to do that as there are Christians with vision and willingness to lead. Now, this little teeny overview does not exhaust the Great Commission, but it fills out a little bit of what it involves, that it's a mission with many, 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 many moving parts. Think of the ending credits just after a movie. They tell you that there were a lot more people involved than just the actors on the screen. People who were necessary to the movie project, with specialties in art or management or services.
Swords.
Yeah, Mickey says swords, yeah. The movie Titanic had 2,048 names of people involved in making that film. Actually, the longest list of credits came from 2013's Iron Man 3. 3,708 people on their credits. It is God's stated will that every Christian be credited in the accomplishment of Christ's mission. We don't have to get top billing, but our name should appear somewhere, highlighting how we were privileged to contribute to the overall effort somehow. This co-mission is God the Father's will. It's the mission of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's what he talked about. And it's the mission of the Holy Spirit who connects Christ with us as his co-workers. It is a mission that literally defines the age in which we live. Of course, we are interested in all the common challenges of life. The prosperity and health of our families, the course of our career and education, many, many other things. And as Jesus said, God knows that we need all these things. He hasn't forgotten. And they're all important to him. And his guidance will involve them all. Even so, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. The age in which we live is bracketed. It's defined by the importance and the magnitude of God's mission, which he has made our mission. It is the context in which God guides us today. Let me give you an illustration. On December 6th, 1941, life in Hawaii was normal, and people were interested in all the things that people are always interested in, marriage and family and education and careers and all that stuff. And Christians there would need the same kinds of guidance that people, you and I, that we always need everywhere just to navigate life. But on the next day, December 7th, it seemed like everything changed with the Japanese attack. In point of fact, not everything changed. In many ways, life went on as it always does. people still focused on their families and education and career. They're still very important. Christians in Pearl Harbor, and in fact, all over America, still needed guidance for all the same common matters of life. But the world around them had changed. It entered into a new age. I'll call it the age of World War II, an age that only lasted a few years. But during those years, the whole world was plunged into war, and that impacted everyone's priorities for a while. People still got married. People still had careers, children, and all the rest. But the realities, the context of that age impacted the way those things played out. Some had to postpone their wedding, while others hastened the wedding before one of them shipped out. Some had to take time off from their chosen career to serve as soldiers. Some stayed home but adapted their business to support the war effort. Young people still wanted to get out of the house and grow up, but for a time, instead of going to college or beginning a career or finding a spouse, many of them grew up on a factory shift or on a battleship. At first, it wasn't clear to people how their lives had been impacted, but over time, virtually every American found some way to contribute, and how they contributed impacted their choices. It impacted their life path, maybe a little, maybe a lot. The normal things of life never cease being important, but how God's will should be followed is going to be tempered, it's going to be shaped, it's going to be skewed by the age in which we live. World War II is an appropriate analogy because the Bible likens this age as an age of warfare, spiritual warfare, with battles just as desperate and far-reaching as Pearl Harbor. The character of God's guidance never changes, but it works out a little differently in wartime than it will when the war is over at the end of the age. The Bible actually characterizes Christ's mission in this age in several ways. For example, it's also a huge, multifaceted life and death rescue operation involving efforts in every nation on earth, every strata of society, every generation. Rescue operations always have a sense of urgency about them and require lots of people doing lots of different things. And this is going to skew the way God's will is applied until the rescue's over at the end of the age. And the Bible also calls discipleship a spiritual building project, emphasizing the long-term, difficult but joyful effort in building a great city or cathedral. Any church that's ever had a physical building project knows it takes a lot of work, a lot of people doing a lot of different things, extra sacrifice, continual vision until it's done. And that's true of our mission as a whole. The Apostle Paul likened the church to the body of Christ on earth, with the Holy Spirit as its spirit, connecting every individual believer. Now, it's an unusual image, which is strangely effective because we instinctively understand that the malfunction of any body part negatively impacts the whole. If we each have a role or responsibility in the mission of building God's kingdom, whether in a religious or a secular environment, then surely that automatically factors into God's will for me, and therefore the kind of guidance I'm going to receive from Him. All the things we need for guidance are going to be more or less influenced by our part in His mission. So much of divine guidance has already been revealed. We have only to discover it, embrace it, and then apply it. The law of God defines God's will. It defines His guidance. That's where He wants to take us. The character of Christ inspires God's guidance. In other words, it inspires us to want to follow, to want to soar in God's fellowship alongside Jesus. And the mission of Christ forms the context of God's guidance. If we're following Jesus, and Jesus is on a mission, well, then I guess we're going to find ourselves on a mission too. Peter discovered that unexpectedly not long after Jesus came back to his home in Capernaum. Jesus' ministry was just exploding in a good way. I mean, it was amazing. Peter may have been thinking how to enlarge his house, repair his roof and find another place, a bigger place for Jesus to be with people. But one morning, Jesus was not there. He had gone out to pray. By the way, this is what he saw that morning. I took this picture myself, not far from Peter's house in Capernaum. When Peter found him, Peter asked Jesus to return because there was so much more to do right there in his hometown. And Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And Peter left his old life and never really came back to it. No, we're not all supposed to leave home and travel as itinerant rabbis. But as long as Christ is on his mission, and we know that he is, as long as this age endures, then he is going to be working to reach others, build more fellowships that can reach still more. May the Lord give us, each of us, a moment like he gave Peter that morning to see that we have a part in all that he is doing in this age. Well, that concludes part one. This has been an overview of the nature of divine guidance. Next time, we'll begin part two, which looks at the nuts and bolts of how to actually follow our shepherd. Until then, God bless.